Welcome back to His Time. It is Monday, May 5th, 8:05 Central Time, and that means it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, Pastor Evan Gertner from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamburg, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Gertner.
Good morning. It's good to be with you today.
Thanks so much for being our guest and taking some time to study God's Word with us this morning. Tell us about St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamburg, Michigan.
Well, Hamburg is a community that's about 20 minutes north of Ann Arbor, Michigan. And so we also have people that will work in Ann Arbor. We'll have people that are working in Flint, Toledo, Detroit, Lansing. In many ways, we're a bedroom community for a lot of places where people will work. As a church, we're gathered by the Word, and it's just been a wonderful place for me to serve as a pastor for the last 5 years as I arrived here from Niagara Falls, where I started out in ministry, and arrived here, and quickly, my wife and family, we found this to be a place of welcome and just a gracious place of people gathered to encourage and support one another and point people to Jesus and connect in the Word. It's been a fun place to be the pastor at.
Well, wonderful. Glad to hear that you're there delivering God's good gifts in Word and Sacrament. And we're going to get into Luke chapter 7 this morning, verses 1 through 17. Any background you'd like to give us on the text before we dig in?
Well, it takes place after Jesus has been sharing the Beatitudes and some of those things that people would think of from the Gospel of Matthew as a Sermon on the Mount. And there he's just kind of introducing these things of how to see the world, not just in our actions, but in our inner spirit as well. And then as he's finished all these things, he's heading into Capernaum. And that's where the text begins with us.
Very good. Well, I'd like to invite our listeners to join the conversation. If you have questions on the text today, you can give us a call or an email. The phone number, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us your questions, KFUO at KFUO.org. And we're going to dig into Luke chapter 7 this morning. Here we go. Luke chapter 7, verse 1, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pause there. So after he had finished all his sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum. He's going into Capernaum, as you said earlier, and now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death and was highly valued by him. And so we have a sick man. And when the centurion heard about Jesus and what he had been doing, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. That's rather bold, is it not, for the centurion to send for Jesus to come and heal his servant?
It's a wonderful boldness of confidence in the work of Jesus, and it also shows the friendship that he had developed with the people in Capernaum, helping the Jews there in Capernaum to develop their synagogue and build it, and sending those emissaries, the elders from the synagogue, kind of shows his sense of engagement with the community, and yet maybe that he doesn't quite consider him worthy to be the one who asks himself, that maybe it might be best to have these emissaries go for him because of not sure how he himself would be received.
So he sends them, and they came to Jesus. They pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." interesting. He's worthy to have you do this for him.
And they may have thought, as a centurion, just as the great power that he would have in the community through his role as a commander of a 100 soldiers and that sense of leader for the Roman government in that town, that there's a certain amount of worth in that. But they didn't ascribe just the worth, the worthiness of him as his power in the government, but of what a friend he was of the people. But even here, the worthiness and the honor of the healing is based on what the centurion is. And the emissaries aren't noticing the worthiness or honor that Jesus brings, but more talking about what the centurion brings to the equation.
Well, isn't it interesting that the centurion doesn't consider himself worthy, but yet these men do?
Yeah, it's almost like they feel compelled to have to amplify what the centurion would say and make it sound even bigger and better, and not thinking that the centurion's humbleness would be enough.
I just think it's interesting that the centurion, I think, understands that what his relationship to Jesus is, that he is, you know, that none of us are worthy, yet the elders of the Jews think that someone is worthy of being in Jesus' presence and having Jesus come and do something.
Yeah, that challenge is a hard one for anyone to consider. Is when I approach Jesus, am I approaching him because of all the greatness that I've done and mm-hmm. accomplished, or am I approaching him because of what he can do in his amazing greatness? And the elders are wanting to make sure to present the case of the centurion in such a way that the centurion's servant could be healed. And they just don't trust building the case on who Jesus is. They feel like the case has to be built on something that they can see and touch and have experienced with, and that's the centurion's honor.
And yet the centurion he's building the case on, I know what you can do. I know nothing in me. I'm not worthy. That's why I didn't even come to you, because mm-hmm. I'm not worthy.
Yeah.
Verse 6, and Jesus went with them, and he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. I'm not worthy even to come to you. Don't worry about even coming to my house. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. But say the word and let my servant be healed. For I under and then he talks about how he understands authority.
Yes, he understands the power of a word, that when someone who has the authority to say go, those who are under him are supposed to go. And in that awareness of authority, he leans on Jesus. I think it's noteworthy that the text changes the title of emissary. So it was first the elders, and now this new group goes, and they go with a different title. They don't go with the title of elders. They go with the title of friends. Hmm. And it's the friends of the centurion that are the ones that carry the message of the humbleness and the faith of the centurion. And that role of friends to be able to help and point to what Jesus is doing, compared to the working of the elders, the leaders in that synagogue, that were pointing back to the centurion.
I think it's interesting, you know, when he was not far from the house, when Jesus was not far from the centurion's house, the centurion sends friends out. How did the centurion know to send friends out? How did he know that Jesus was even on the way or was close to his home?
I've wondered about that in the scene and of the elders parading with Jesus, and that sense of great importance they have as they're walking with this great man of God. And the centurion, I wonder if you would see this sense of honor that the elders are finding themselves as being able to walk with Jesus and placing themselves next to him. And he says, oh, wait, this isn't going the direction I thought it was going to go. And seeing that parade makes him realize, I need to change the direction of this parade because it's coming at me.
So he sends his friends out and conveys the message, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man sent under set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. As you said, he knows the power of just one word when given authority.
Yeah. And so he knows his authority, working in the power of the state to be able to direct the soldiers, and he understands the authority of Jesus, that authority that he has even over this life-threatening illness that his servant, his slave, is having. This is a great faith that the centurion is showing in the power of the authority of the word of Jesus to be able to accomplish great things.
When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. That's a...
The word marvel is an interesting turn that happens there, because normally it's going to be a word that describes people and their reaction to what Jesus does. They marvel at him.
Mm-hmm.
But here's a very unique situation where Jesus uses this word, not about himself, as the crowds would use it. They marvel at Jesus, but rather Jesus is marveling at this man of faith. And then he makes this comment that not even in Israel have I found such faith. That since that the faith is bigger than just the tribe, that the faith that faith that points to the working of God can be found outside of just that gathering at the synagogue, but can be found in anyone that recognizes the authority of Jesus and has trust and faith in the working of the word.
Any thoughts on what the elders might have thought? I don't know if the elders are still present for this, but what they might have thought when he said that?
I think it's a very humbling statement. Who is he looking at when he says this? It says, you know, turning to the crowd that followed him. And the crowd that had been following him is made up of the elders. They're the ones that had come out to him, and also the friends. And so you've got this kind of two-party of a crowd with the elders and the friends. And he says to them, I tell you, those friends are right. This man has a faith that is great and marvelous. And I imagine when I see Jesus saying that, the elders just wanting to look down at the ground and kick the rocks because they're afraid of making eye contact and realizing what they have said and have done and trying to change the mind of Jesus, not on the mercy and grace of God, but on the honor and work of the good works of the centurion. It's a tough law statement indeed.
He says, yes, for I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now, back in when the elders are describing him, are they describing faith? What are they describing? Back in verse 4, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Verse 5, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.
I would seem to show that the centurion would be someone who is familiar with the Jewish faith, the practice, and the importance of the synagogue. The synagogue in a community would be the place of teaching, the place of a community life center. It was the center point for the Jewish community, and the centurion understood the importance of that community. And whether he recognized the importance of that community just for the sake of law and order, that it was mm-hmm. good that people had a place of gathering and support for their families and for their community, or if he had a respect and honor also for their faith practices, it's not so clear. But certainly that comment, he loves our nation, is that description of maybe even he might have been a convert to Judaism as a friend of the nation of Israel, is showing that he was someone that understood God as it was being shared in that synagogue and through the scriptures. And he himself might have even been looking for that hope and promise of a Messiah. And it's a remarkable thing to think that even in Capernaum, the power of the word to work was changing and transforming lives of that centurion and even his friends that would be gathered around him.
I find it interesting that they just the phrase, "For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Talking more about the, I guess, the earthly things. He loves our nation. He built us our synagogue. They don't say anything specifically about his, what he thinks of God or his, you know, they don't say he is righteous or he has any sort of connection to God or any relationship to God, I guess, is what I'm seeing here. They talk about how he loves our nation. He's the one who built our synagogue. It doesn't necessarily mean anything because they didn't say it. But mm-hmm. I find it interesting that there's nothing in there about that. They just talk about how he loves them and built the synagogue.
That description of looking to the centurion and his honor based on his works is a little bit of a contrast to the sayings that Jesus had spoken before entering into Capernaum, where he had focused on not just the works that people do, but the very faith that their works are pointing to, that sense of the Beatitudes and that confidence of loving enemies and not judging others or building a house on a rock. Jesus was in those sayings all pointing to not just the good works that we do, but the centering point from which those good works would be coming from, our faith in God. And yet the elders don't show any recognition of the import of those sayings and instead highlight the works that the centurion had done.
Well, we are studying the Daily Lectionary today with Pastor Evan Gertner from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamburg, Michigan. If you have questions on the text, you can give us a call or an email. The numbers are 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd be glad to take some questions as we're digging into Luke chapter 7 today. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll dig into the verses 11 and following. So stick around for more His Time right after this break on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Have you ever thought about becoming a Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor? There are plenty of reasons to do so. Perhaps a birthday, an anniversary, celebration of a baptism, confirmation, graduation, any event. It's easy. Just call Mary or Joni at 1-800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524. And become a Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor today.
An advisor says Nigeria's president, Goodluck Jonathan, has directed that everything must be done to free 276 girls kidnapped by Islamic extremists. Presidential advisor Ruben Abadi told reporters that Jonathan met all night with security chiefs, officials from the affected area, and the principal of the school where the victims were kidnapped. AP correspondent Michelle Fall reports that protests against the abductions have taken place in Nigeria as well as the U.S.
Nigerians are outraged at the failure of the military to rescue these students, and they made that anger clear in protest marches last week in major Nigerian cities, and there was also a march in New York City.
Some of the girls have been forced into marriage with their abductors, according to a federal senator from the area whose report is unverified. Child marriage is common in northern Nigeria, where it's allowed under Islamic law that clashes with the country's constitution. I'm Steve Coleman.
Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. John Bombaro about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. We'll discuss media ecology for the family with Dr. T. David Gordon, and Pastor Tom Baker will lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Peter and John healing a lame man in Acts chapter 3.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the Daily Lectionary today with Pastor Evan Gaertner from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamburg, Michigan. We're in Luke chapter 7, 1 through 17. The number is 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or KFUO at KFUO.org. Give us an email or a phone call. We'd be glad to take some questions as we're digging into Luke chapter 7 this morning. Pastor, any other comments about verses 1 through 10 before we go on to the next section? About any other comments about the centurion servant and Jesus healing him?
Well, thinking about how your comment about from verse 5, he loves our nation and he's the one who built us our synagogue, that there may have been some restrictions against Roman soldiers converting completely and fully to Judaism. And so this may be a way that the centurion protected his role as a soldier and yet shared in the friendship and the faith of the people in that community. And so this description for he loves our nation might have described someone who has gone as far as he feels like he can without harming his own public position.
So it's a little job security, huh?
Could be, yeah.
All right, well, verse 11 and following. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So we've got, Jesus healing and raising dead folks. He's healing in the previous paragraph. He's healing someone who is sick at the point of death, and now he's raising a dead man. This is pretty serious stuff.
It has that same sense of movement on the road as well that we had. He enters Capernaum, and now this text begins with they went to a town called Nain, and they're arriving. They're near the gate of town. And there's almost a sense of two competing parades. You've got the parade of joy of Jesus and the crowd. They've witnessed him doing great things, and they are following Jesus with this sense of celebration. And meeting this parade of Jesus and his celebration is a whole completely different tone. It is a parade of just sadness, of great grief, where the whole town has stopped. This young man, this boy who has died, probably being buried on the same day in which he died, and being carried out, and it says a considerable crowd from the town is with her. She was a woman that people cared for, and they saw the sadness of this moment. A widow, and now her only son, having died, she will now become a woman that's completely dependent on the care and the compassion of her community. She has no support system except for her community. And the community is showing tremendous support for her by going with her. But the days after that day may not be so easy for her. And so these two parades meet each other. And I remember hearing a memorable sermon where I was talking about that when Jesus meets a funeral, he messes it up every time.
And he still does he not?
Amen. I love that confidence that when, as a people of faith, as we're leaving out the church and people are following behind the casket, and the casket's being prepared to go to the cemetery, that even as I imagine this crowd of people that are following this casket outside even of our modern churches, that Jesus still meets that parade, and he still is just doing amazing things, stopping the parade and reminding us. And the ending words of the service are the Easter acclamation, that hallelujah, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed, hallelujah. And that Easter acclamation meeting our parades is a lot like Jesus meeting this crowd that have followed after this boy and his mother and leaving the town of Nain to bury the boy outside the city.
I want to go back to when you were talking about the mother's situation. Her husband had already died, so she's a widow. Her son now, her only son, dies. And so, as you said, that leaves her dependent on her community. That leaves her dependent on those around her for all her earthly needs, for income and things of that nature, for food and shelter and all that. But it's interesting. Do you think that's why Jesus came and healed this boy or healed this young man?
Well, in verse 13, it shows that the Lord saw her. So the focus is on her. It says he had compassion on her. Again, the focus is on the woman. And when he speaks first to the woman, telling her, do not weep. And so he sees her, has compassion on her, and speaks to her. The focus of Jesus in healing this young man is not because of the need to raise up this young man just for the young man's sake, but because of the care that Jesus has for this woman. That sense of compassion, that pain of the gut, that this is not going the way the world is supposed to go. This breaking in of sin into the life of this community is just that gut-wrenching reality that there's a reason Jesus is coming into our lives. It's because this grief, this sadness that surrounds death, it just doesn't divide us on that one day, but it's going to have a division, a separation in the way this woman sees herself and her relationship to her community, her neighbors, her friends, for all of her days. And that kind of division that death brings is something that Jesus sees when he sees her.
So, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, do not weep. Now, you know, when someone's son has died, and I would say most counselors would frown upon what he says here, right?
I thought about that too. You know, the Easter lilies and the trumpets just sometimes just sound hard to hear. And the only way that I think Jesus can get away with saying these is because he's the one that's going to make the difference. He knows what's on the other side of those words, do not weep, mm-hmm. It's life. If we say do not weep and all we leave someone with is still death, then we've essentially given them an imperative without any promise. I think that whenever we see Jesus speak with an imperative like this, on the other side of it is promise, and that's the reason he has the authority to say that and someone else doesn't.
And that goes back to authority in the previous paragraph as well. When Jesus has the authority to say, do not weep, it's not like you or I saying, do not weep of our own accord. But yeah, like you said, he knows what's on the other side of that.
And that it's the centurion remembering when someone says, go, they go because I've told them to go. And when Jesus says, do not weep, he's not giving it from a place of imperial command as someone who stands on high. But he is right there with her. His crowd and his journey has stopped because he has met this woman.
Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. Came up and touched the coffin. Those who were carrying it stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Well, I would think if the dead man sits up, yep, fear is probably going to seize everybody there.
Just even when he touches the casket, the bier, that's going to make, according to the community and the law from Numbers, chapter 19, Jesus ceremoniously unclean for the next 7 days. But that's not going to stop him. Fear or thought of his own uncleanness isn't stopping Jesus because he knows wherever he goes, he doesn't become unclean. He transforms and changes everything. And so even just touching it stops them. And I imagine it not as like a forceful touch, as like they're trying to keep walking and he's trying to push them back. But it's just this tender touch that just stops everyone's just motion, because they realize there is a compassion here that's going to change the direction of this day. And then he speaks.
And began to speak, and he gave him to his mother. So does...
Again, he's noticing her uncertain future without her son. And that relationship between mother and son that supports for a lifetime is being honored by Jesus. That the life that Jesus brings doesn't come to separate us from our vocation in our family. That the life that Jesus comes to bring, in fact, equips and supports us. Very similar to when Jesus, in the book of Acts, healed Peter's mother-in-law. And she got up and she began to serve them. The healing of Jesus brings us to that ability to bring about our vocation, to our calling in life. And then it also just brings about this sense of just power of word, that as soon as Jesus speaks, the young man begins to speak. That the word of Jesus brings a word to death, in such that now death and its silence is stopped.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's remarkable that the very first thing that the young man does as he sits up is he speaks. Because Jesus' word has spoken to him.
The last part of verse 15 I find interesting. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And this comes up in Scripture and historically in the church too, given and are being given in marriage and things like that. That phrase isn't very common in our culture today, to give someone, Jesus gave him to his mother. What does this phrase mean?
I find when I am preparing couples for marriage, and we talk about the rite of marriage, and we're not talking about just the logistics of who's going to stand where, but we talk about the parental consent, is that who gives this man to be married to this woman, who gives this woman to be wedded to this man in holy matrimony, that young couples often, they're like, well, why are we doing that? It is something that kind of confounds people, is that sense of connection and relationship of not just as convenience, as I will help as I can, but that, in fact, I'm given to this person, that I, everything that I am and able to do is given over to be able to help this person. That sense of giving to another also changes the language from being of a have to a get to. This young man doesn't have to serve his mother, but he is given to do it. He's given over to do it as a thing of vocation, as calling.
I think in the language is a bit foreign to us in our culture, because we think our culture teaches that you are your own person. I am my own person, and nobody has control over me. Nobody can give me away. I'm my own person.
That sense of self-autonomy, that I can do what I want. I'll help where I want as long as it's helpful to me. But that's not why this young man is going to help his mother. It's not helpful to him to help his mother. It's helpful to his mother to help her.
It's just a foreign concept to us, but it shouldn't be. it's Jesus who does the giving. And so Jesus gave him to his mother. What does this say about vocation?
I think the callings we have in our home, in our church, in our society become a thing of freedom when we see them in the eyes of Jesus giving us to do it, versus I have to do it because I am required. Christians and their vocation have a freedom to act. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's brought life, and in that life is now the freedom to serve. And the giving here isn't as a sense of being bought and then traded as a sort of thing, but rather I think of it as just a freedom to be able to help and to be able to support and care for his mother. Compared to in death, he couldn't do any of that. I like the response of the crowd, that fear. The crowd is both sides, the ones that had been following Jesus and the ones that had been following the young man out of the town towards where they're going to bury him. Is it says fear seized them all, and they all glorified. Is the reaction of the crowds, it becomes unified. No matter where they were following at the beginning of the story, they're all now following Jesus to see that he is the visitation of God to his people.
And so they say, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Is Jesus a great prophet?
Well, the people certainly have an immediate, I think, remembrance of how Elijah had brought the life of a widow's son back, and Elisha brought the life of the Shunammite woman's back, that both Elijah and Elisha had helped a woman by bringing her young man back to life. Now, in both those situations, the prophets had had a relationship with the family. And, you know, there was almost a sense of help that he could bring because he knew the people. And Jesus here doesn't have a previous connection to this widow or this town, but yet his compassion shows a relationship that can transform too. I think the people, when they're saying a great prophet has arisen among us, they're not trying to limit what Jesus is doing. Mm-hmm. In fact, they're elevating Jesus beyond what they had been ready to do beforehand. He is up there with Elijah and Elisha to them. But then the next phrase shows even the next step. So it's not just that he's Elijah or Elisha, but that he himself has been bringing God to the people. And that's a longing that people have, is God is visiting the people. Even on this day when death is surrounding the crowd, they realize that the reason death has been stopped and the parade has been turned around is because God is there.
God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So word started to spread.
And the next verse is going to show the reaction of John, is you know, and with John the Baptist, it kind of leads into that, because Jesus is bringing healing, he's bringing life, and yet there's not this clear, like, bringing a kingdom in a political way yet. He's making a difference in people's lives that isn't this great, grand political statement, but just simply helps people right now in the day that they need him.
Well, Pastor, any other thoughts on the text today? Verses, 1 through 17, any of the passages this morning or as a summary?
Well, as I look through Jesus healing that centurion servant and Jesus raising that widow's son in Nain, is that wonderful power of authority that Jesus has that doesn't act from on high, from a great far removed place from us. But when Jesus heard word that the centurion servant was sick, it says that he went with them. And they weren't even far from the house, and the centurion was trying to stop them, and Jesus' word still went to that house because Jesus' word brought healing to that centurion. And when they're going to the town called Nain, and their crowd that is following Jesus gets stopped by the parade, and those two parades meet, that right there, the compassion of Jesus, he sees her, he has compassion on her, and he speaks to her. I love the intimacy of Jesus' action for people in their lives, and the reminder that when Jesus is walking on the road, he stops and he helps. Even as in Luke 9, verse 51, we're going to see him set his face towards Jerusalem in this very strong purposefulness of heading towards Jerusalem. When Jesus is on the road, he looks around and he sees everything that's passing by and he takes it all in and he stops and he makes a difference.
Amen. Well, we've been studying the Daily Lectionary, Luke chapter 7, 1 through 17 today with Pastor Evan Gertner from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamburg, Michigan. Pastor Gertner, thanks so much for being our guest and helping us study God's Word and digging into this Daily Lectionary text.
I've enjoyed it a great deal, Andy, and thank you for the opportunity to share God's Word with you and the listeners of KFUL.
Thank you, and blessings to you and all the saints there at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamburg, Michigan. Coming up in a little bit, we'll join together for morning prayer. And in the meantime, we're going to enjoy some sacred music right after this break on listener-supported worldwide KFUO.